Today we're going to talk about death and Hades. I believe these are some of the most misunderstood doctrines in the whole of the Bible. Where do we go when we die? Is there such a thing as hell? What happens to those who are good and those that are bad? There are so many doctrines out there in the world that every permutation can be covered. But let's look at what the Bible has to say on the issue. Where do we come from? Genesis. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Note that he didn't receive a living soul. He became a living soul. And the Lord God formed him. And the mystic realm of death must be the removal of the breath of life so that the components deteriorate and fall apart. So the dust of the earth plus the breath of life equal the living soul. The two of them together are alive. The two of them separate are dead. Is the breath of life a living entity, a thinking, rational living entity? Or is the living soul a thinking, rational entity? Surely the dust of the earth is not a living entity. So what is this breath? It is translated as spirit. It is translated as breath. If we look up in the concordance, it is both breath and spirit, as we see over there. Every breathing thing, the breath of God, the spirit of God, this breathing entity. The other word used there is the word ruach, spirit or spirit, wind, breath, side, mind, blast, vein, air, anger, cool, courage. All of those connotations are in that word, embodied in that word. But basically we're talking about the breath, the oxygen exchange, the metabolism, as it were. As a scientist, I've studied animals all my life. If you have a dead animal and a living animal, biochemically they're identical just after death. The only difference is the one has oxygen exchange, metabolic turnover, and it is alive. Now, we cannot simulate that. When that metabolism is gone, the creature is dead. So, the metabolism, is it a thinking entity or is it a phenomenon of life which we cannot duplicate as human beings? Now, the soul in the scriptures come from the word nefesh. Soul, life, it's the person. The mind, the heart, the creature, the body himself, yourself, all of those embodied in that word. So the soul is what I am. I am a living soul. And this soul consists of the dust of the earth plus this metabolic life process, the ruach, the breath, the spirit, which God places in us. And when we have both, then we are living persons, creatures with a mind which can think and all of these issues, living beings, man himself. So we are the living creation of God. Now the devil said the following, "You shall not surely die." Genesis 3 verse 4. God said, "The day you eat of it, you will surely die." The devil said, "You will surely not die." Now which of the two is right? Was God speaking the truth or was the serpent speaking the truth? And what is death? What does death mean? Today there are people who believe that when you die, you don't really die. Then you ascend either to the good place or you descend to the bad place. You stay on living. Your spirit is a living, thinking, rational entity that remains alive. I have a question. If we are endowed with immortality, then this life, when did it start? So some religious bodies take this all the way back and say that we had no beginning at all. We are just like God. So we weren't created, we do not have a beginning, and we do not have an end. We are immortal. Others say, no, we have a beginning, but we are from then onwards immortal. Now, if we are immortal as a spirit or a physical entity, why would it be necessary for someone to die for us to restore life if we are not going to lose it in the first place? The whole theology does not make any sense. So the devil's lie, thou shalt not die. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So we need to know what death is. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. We read in Genesis 3, verse 5. So these were the twin lies of the serpent. You will not die and you will be like God. And in some form or another, many, many organizations have these as fundamental doctrines today. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return, Genesis 3:19. In Adam all die, 1 Corinthians 15:22. We need to know what death is. So what is death? Let's go through this again. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostril the breath, and man became a living soul. So we are the living, breathing, thinking, rational entity. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. So God takes back the metabolic principle. Does he take back a living, thinking entity, or does he take back the life? All the while my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. So this is what I'm doing. I'm breathing. And the Spirit of God is the breath, the metabolic life-giving principle. What do we do with this text in Ezekiel 18 verse 4 where it says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die? Because some assume that the soul is a separate entity and that that continues to live afterwards. But the Bible is very clear. The soul is me, and if I am a sinner, according to this text, I will die. What kind of death will I die? The death of eternal separation from God, from which there is no resurrection. So death, the King James Version of the Bible uses the word soul 1,600 times, but never once uses the term immortal soul. Only God is immortal. In fact, the Bible declares that death is like a sleep 53 times. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. So if you are in Christ and you die, to God you are just asleep. And in a twinkling of an eye, you will awake and receive life from him at the resurrection. John 11:11. Now let's continue with this. Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. So they thought that he was just sick. Howbeit, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. John 11:12-14. So Lazarus, to God, was as if he were sleeping. Now when Jesus comes to the gravesite, he's met by the sister of Lazarus, and she says, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. John 11:21. And Jesus calmly answers, thy brother shall rise again. John 11:23. So he speaks about the death and the resurrection. Now what does she answer? She says, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But she's thinking, Lord, I want him here now. John 11:24. So the doctrine is very, very clear. He will rise on the last day. So the Bible teaches, and when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, 2 Samuel 7:12. And when will you be alive again? At the resurrection. This is the biblical injunction. When Lazarus came forth out of the grave, did he complain about being removed from the bliss of heaven? Not a word. It was as though he had been asleep and been awakened. Acts 2:29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. There he is. He's dead. He's buried. In Christ he is asleep. Acts 13:36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, what does it say? Fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. He went back to the dust. The life-giving principle that only God can give was taken back, and God can give that life back again. So to God, you are just asleep, and he can raise you up whenever he wishes. Daniel 12:13. But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the day. So the biblical injunction is you will die, you will rest, and you will rise at the end of time and stand in the lot. So the question is this. This ruach, this life-giving principle, this soul, this nefesh, is it a separate entity? The Bible says no. It's just the life process that only God can give, who has life within himself, that is taken back. God can return it, or we could forfeit it by our choice. So is there a conscious existence after death? We have to ask the Bible to answer that question. His breath goes forth, so the ruach, the metabolism, ceases. He returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Psalms 146 verse 4. So there is no thinking in the afterlife. Ecclesiastes 9, 5 and 6. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. So there's no conscious existence after death. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. Psalms 115 verse 17. So people believe that when you die, you go to heaven and now you are praising God. The Bible says no. You are dust, you are sleeping, and you go down into silence. There are no praises that are sung in heaven. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give these thanks? Psalm 6 verse 5. So there is no thinking entity in heaven. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. So as a scientist, I know that the life that a human being has and the metabolic processes that occur in a human being are no different from those that occur in an animal. And the Bible concurs. That which befalleth the sons of men befalleth the beast. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man has no preeminence above a beast. Ecclesiastes 3:19. So this is very, very clear. There's no difference in the way that an animal lives and is living to that which a man experiences. And when they die, this life process is removed and they die. For the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee, they that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. Isaiah 38:18. There is no activity, according to the Bible, in the grave. It is very important when we study the scripture that we argue from the plain to the complex. We cannot take the complicated texts and try and build a doctrine around them until we have established the foundation texts. And the foundation texts that are crystal clear cannot be contradicted by later texts. So these texts are very clear. When you die, you sleep, and you are resurrected on the last day. Whatever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Why is it then that people believe that they can gain wisdom from those that have fallen asleep? And how do we deal with these issues in the Bible? That brings us to Spiritism. Spiritism started with the Fox sisters that heard the rappings. And this is a new phenomenon that only occurred in the last century. Spiritualism says that the dead know more than the living. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, Genesis 3:4. In this, as in many other Bible passages, the devil told the truth and the Lord is in error. E.W. Sprague, spiritualist. So here we have the injunction that you don't really die and that as a spirit entity you remain alive on the other side. In fact, Spiritism claims that the dead are not dead. The fundamental principle of Spiritism is that human beings survive bodily death. On that, and that occasionally under conditions not yet fully understood, we can communicate with those who have gone before. J. Arthur Hill, Spiritism, History, Phenomenon and Doctrine, page 25. So this is totally contrary to what the Bible says. The Bible says you know nothing. Spiritism says you have superior knowledge and you can communicate with the dead and gain some of this knowledge. Now, if the dead are really dead and sleeping, and we go to a spiritist and we are confronted with these spirit entities, who are they then? Surely they cannot be the departed. They must be other entities. Is it possible that the Bible is right when it speaks about fallen angels, and that fallen angels want to deceive mankind, and that they instead will impersonate and pretend to be those that have departed, and then we gain a knowledge which is contrary to what the Bible teaches? Is it possible? As a cloud vanishes and is gone, so he who goes down to the grave does not return. He will never come to his house again. Job 7, 9 and 10. Never come to his house again. How is it then that we speak of haunted houses, houses of the deceased that return to their houses? Or in police files we have investigations of the unhappy spirit that was murdered in some occurrence while they were alive. All of these issues tend to reinforce the idea that when you die, you don't really die. You see, if you believe that you don't die when you die, then why would you have to make a decision to live right here? You might have another chance later. The Bible says it has been given for man once to die and thereafter the judgment. It's very important that we decide here where our allegiance is. But this takes the heat off, takes the pressure off. And that sounds to me as the workings of another spirit. His sons come to honor, and he knows it not. And they are brought low, but he perceives it not of them, Job 14:21. Fortunately, our parents who are deceased, maybe, do not have to look down and see all our blunders and mistakes. They are blissfully at rest until the resurrection day. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. So we are given this life as a test, as a probation. We make our choices now. Thereafter it is too late. And then we are laid to rest and we sleep until the resurrection, where we face the consequences of our choices. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? Isaiah 8:19. So the Bible says, why should you consult the dead when you know that they are asleep? Don't go there. Because you will be deceived. Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after withers to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God, Leviticus 19:31. Stay away from it. It is not from God. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of men, whom there is no help. His breath goes forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish, Psalms 146:3-4. So I cannot go to the deceased, according to the scriptures, to find knowledge or whatever I need from that departed world. They know nothing. And if I get answers, then it's definitely not from them. So where does this issue of ancestor worship come in? Let's read this quote. Contact with the other world. Ancestor worship, in most cases, is simply the spiritualism of the East, which serves as the exponent of immortality. So here we have Eastern mysticism blended in with Western thought and with Christianity. And today, there is a confusion as to what we should believe. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Matthew 22:32. God is a God of the living. So even though Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are dead to God, they are just asleep. They are just resting. And he will wake them up when the time comes. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And you do greatly err, Mark 12:27. If we are with God, to him we are not dead. For he is not a God of the dead, but a God of the living, for all live unto him. Luke 20:38. So in the theology of the mystics, you have a God of the death, like Osiris, God of dead people, and then you have the God of the living as a contraindication. So in ancient Egypt, the god Anubis, the god of mummification, would receive the deceased and he would be comforted and taken care of in his afterlife. If you were a pharaoh, you took your slaves with you and they took care of you in the afterlife. But the Bible says that all of them are merely asleep. The veneration or the consultation of the dead is therefore prohibited in the scriptures because it is impossible. There shall not be found amongst you anyone that makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer, someone who consults the dead. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God does drive them out from before thee. Deuteronomy 18:10-12. It's very clear, the biblical injunction. We cannot have any dealings with this type of worship or religion because it is contrary to what the Bible teaches. Anyone who came into contact with a dead person or a grave was considered unclean and could not take part in temple worship. Now, you were allowed to bury your dead, and there were services for the burial of dead, but the dead were not incorporated in an act of worship. And whoever touches one of that is slain with a sword in the open field, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. God separated the worship of the dead from that which took place in his temple worship, because paganism was involved in this type of ritual. And the Lord God said unto Moses, speak unto the priests and the sons of Aaron, and say to them, there shall none be defiled for the dead amongst his people. Leviticus 21:1. Now, if we go to the cathedrals of the world, we find that they are actually burial places. So we have the symbols of gargoyles and strange creatures, but inside the cathedrals there are actually tombs containing the bodies of deceased individuals. Here we have another tomb in a famous cathedral, and under the altars we also find the tombs of the deceased. And walking down the passageway, we often step over the tombs of the individuals. Necromancy, the consulting of the dead, gaining merit from them. Here we find them in a Catholic monastery. These are the bones of the departed monks whom we can consult. So this is not biblical. Bringing the ancestors to Mass, So when in Catholicism it is now permitted in certain cultures to consult with the dead, then we are transgressing the biblical injunction which says that we should totally separate from these issues. Here is a Catholic burial site in New Orleans. I'm interested in the doctrinal position which is expounded in this cemetery. The St. Louis Cemetery, number one, it says over here, "Welcome to this holy place." The first question I would like to ask, is a burial site a holy place? Or is the place where God is, where we come into contact with God, a holy place? The Catholic cemetery is the last resting place of the bodies of the faithful departed, awaiting reunion with their souls at the resurrection of the last day. Now, according to the scripture, the soul dies, so there can be no reconnection with the soul. The ruach, the life-giving principle, enters into the dust and man again becomes a living soul. Blessed by the church and dedicated to God, the Catholic cemetery testifies to a faith in the immortality of the soul, which the Bible does not concur with, and the promise of the resurrection with Christ the Lord. Here the living find comfort and are consoled by visiting the burial places of their loved ones and praying for them. So this doctrine is total confusion. Firstly, it ignores the biblical fact and the biblical injunctions that the dead know nothing, that they sleep, that immortality belongs to God, and that God gives immortality as a gift to those that obey Him. And the issue of praying for the dead and to the dead is something which is foreign to the Bible as well. Well, then what about the thief on the cross? Didn't he go straight to heaven? And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." Luke 23:42. And Jesus said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." That's where most put the comma. And so it seems as if that thief should be with Christ in heaven on that Friday. But if you put the comma in a different place, well, then the story changes. And Jesus said unto him, "Verily, I say unto thee, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." So which of the two is it? Which of the two? This is important. Jesus did not ascend to heaven on the day of his crucifixion. Remember, on the first day of the week, which was after the crucifixion day, of course, Mary came to the grave, she looked inside, and it was empty. And then she spoke to Jesus, who appeared to her. And Jesus said unto her, "Touch me not, do not detain me. For I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." John 20:17. So by the Sunday, Jesus had not yet ascended to the Father, so the thief could not have been with him in heaven on the Friday. So where we place the comma is very important. Remember, in the original text there was no comma. So the placing is influenced by the theology of the people who placed it there. God does not forget the dead. We do not have to be afraid of that. "If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have desire to the works of thine hands." Job 14:14-15. So God desires to have us with him. "I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Psalm 17:15. So we wake up at that call and we will be with God forever. "Yet in my flesh shall I see God." Not as a ghost, not as a spirit. "Whom I shall see for myself, and mine own eyes shall behold, and not another." Job 19:26-27. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth." John 5:28-29. So we hear the voice and we rise from the dead. "He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 1:17. So immortality is a gift from God. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When? At the last trump. Not before. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal, this individual that can die, must put on immortality, the gift of God, to those who are faithful. Thy dead men shall live together with my dead body, shall they arise. Awake, sing ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Isaiah 26:19. Old Testament, New Testament, perfect harmony regarding this issue. Only in Christ can we have life. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. John 11:25. So if you are in Christ, you are just asleep. Now, what about the doctrine of hell? This doctrine teaches that when you die and you have been on the wrong side of what is right, you will suffer the consequences of eternal hellfire. Now, in my own life, I became an atheist at the age of 10 because I was informed that because my mother didn't belong to the right religion, she was going to suffer eternal hellfire. And I could not reconcile my kind mother with a God so vengeful and wrathful that he would damn her for all eternity to burn in hell. So I was an atheist from the age of 10. Fortunately, God led me to the scriptures, and I now understand that my mother is not suffering eternal hellfire. She's asleep, awaiting the resurrection. Tremendous comfort for me. Then what do we do with all those complicated texts that seem to point to an eternal fire? Well, we'll have to look at them in some detail. What is this doctrine of hell? And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. The word there for hell is the word gehenna. Now, what does that mean? Well, if we look it up in the concordance, Hebrew origin, hell is the place of the future punishment called Gehenna, or Gehenna of fire. This was originally the valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, where the filth and dead animals of the city were cast out and burned, a fit symbol of the wicked and their future destruction. So the rubbish was thrown out there, and it was set alight. So there were two processes taking place there. Some of it decaying, the worms chewing it up, some of it burning, and the fires kept on burning as more and more rubbish was thrown onto the pile. And this fire was unquenchable because there was always rubbish that was burning. Now, was this an eternal fire that was burning, or did it burn until everything had burnt up to finality? We'll have to look at these doctrinal issues. Now, the Greek Hades and the Hebrew Sheol refer to the place of the dead or the grave. So these words are also sometimes translated as hell. The word Sheol appears 65 times in the Hebrew Bible. The King James Version translates the word 31 times as hell and 30 times as grave. So it could mean both. And 3 times as pit. The Greek words that are often translated as hell are the words Hades, which can be grave, Gehenna, and Taratu. Hades was the Greek god of the underworld and also the underworld itself. The Septuagint, the oldest Greek translation of the Old Testament, used the word Hades to translate the Hebrew word shol. So Hades and shol sometimes translated grave, sometimes translated hell. Where did Christ go when he descended into hell, therefore? He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption, Acts 2:31. So it could be either a place of eternal fire, or it could simply mean the grave. And I believe it simply means the grave. It's the only one that makes logical sense, and is consistent with all the other texts. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for whom? For the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. God doesn't want that anyone should die and be condemned. Now let's have a look at how some denominations see this doctrine of hell. Here we have a Catholic view from the works of Samuel Hopkins, and it says, the smoke of their torment shall ascend up forever in the sight of the blessed. Before their eyes, this display of divine character and glory will be in favor of the redeemed and most entertaining, and give the highest pleasure to those who love God. Should the eternal torment and fires be extinguished, it would be of a great measure put an end to the happiness and glory of the blessed. So here, the contrast between those that are saved and those that are lost is there to make the glory of the blessed so much greater. This is a very, very sad doctrine. No human being would show so little compassion to his own children as to condemn them to eternal torment and fire, no matter how bad they were. But this attribute is placed within the character of God. It really does an injustice to the kindness of God, who demonstrated that he is love in Jesus Christ. And this doctrine has to be set straight. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? God doesn't want anyone to die. And the fire is not a fire that burns eternally with everybody screeching within its domain. The fire has eternal consequences. The fire in the valley of Hinnom burnt until everything was eventually consumed and it is no longer burning. So the consequences are eternal. We have to make sure that this is the context of the Bible, however. I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, Ezekiel 18:32. The Council of Trent decided, in purgatory the souls can themselves wipe out their debt only by suffering. Catholic Religion, Martin, page 290. So if you're going to go this way, you have to develop all kinds of intermediary positions. For example, if you are bad, you go to hell. If you were not so bad, you go to purgatory, and you have an opportunity through suffering to purge yourself of that sin. So salvation by works continues even after the grave. What if you are a baby and you fall into neither of those categories? Well, then you go to a place called limbo. And all of these categories become obsolete if you believe the biblical injunction. So we need to be very careful when we study the doctrine of hell concerning the blessed and those that are condemned. When the wicked spring as grass and when all the works of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be, what does the Bible say? Destroyed forever. Psalms 92 verse 7. The plain text. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion, and the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become a burning pitch. It shall not be quenched, night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Isaiah 34:8-10. Well, here it appears as if we have an eternal fire again, that the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction. They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath, Job 21:30, here it appears, they will be destroyed. So how do you reconcile these texts? And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So the punishment is everlasting. You will be destroyed forever. Or the fire is everlasting. Which of the two is it? And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. So here it appears again as if the torment is forever and ever. We have to understand the Hebrew mindset regarding the unquenchable fire. And we find this in parallel texts. Let's look at the book of Jeremiah. But if you will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath and not bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in the gates thereof in Jerusalem, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. There's the unquenchable fire. Now this was fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar entered into Jerusalem and set it alight. Now in the fifth month of the tenth day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and it tells the story of how his captain of the army came in and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem and all the houses of the great men burned he with fire. Jeremiah 52, 12, 13. And we read, and they burned the house of God, broke down the walls. And it tells the story of how this is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Jeremiah. 2 Chronicles 36:19-21, to fulfill the words of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. So the fire that was to be unquenchable, is it still burning? No, the fire is gone. So was the prophet a false prophet? No. He was not a false prophet. The fire was unquenchable until it had done the job and burnt everything to the ground. And the consequences of that unquenchable fire are eternal. So it's not the fire that burns eternally. It burns until it has completed the job and the consequences are eternal. So how long will the wicked burn? This is an important question. The wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke. They shall consume away. Psalms 37:20. A very, very clear biblical text and injunction. You consume with this fire until everything is gone. And then the consequences are eternal. There is no resurrection from that death. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Revelation 29. The clear text arguing to the complicated text, not the other way around. There are some other fine examples in the Bible explaining this issue of hellfire. Malachi 4 verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. And all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, they will burn away. And the day cometh, shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. They will be gone, they will be destroyed. In 2 Peter 2 verse 6, we have another example. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into what? Ashes. Condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Very clear. They burnt to ashes as an example of what will happen to the ungodly. Now let's have a look how Jude puts this text. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, notice these words, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So Peter tells us that that fire, eternal fire, burns until there is only ashes. And this is what we have here. So the fire is unquenchable until it has done its job, and then the consequences are eternal. Obadiah 16 says, they shall be as though they had not been gone. So the choices we make, we must make now. God is not a tyrant. God is not a sadist. God will not punish forever and ever and ever for the sins of a brief lifetime those that have transgressed and do not want to be with him by choice. And you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of the feet in the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi 4, verse 3. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. There's the definition. So the lake of fire is the second death. There the consequences are eternal. You are burnt to ashes. There is no resurrection from the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, 14 and 15. You will say, what about the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Surely there is a heaven and a hell. Let's briefly just run through this. When Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees, when he was arrested and came before the council, and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. I'm called in question. He believed in the death and the resurrection. And when he had said, so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided, for the Sadducees say, there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess them both. So the Sadducees didn't believe in angels and demons and all of these things. They believed that when you died, your spirit went either to heaven or to hell. In fact, they believe what most people believe today. But the Pharisees didn't believe that. And as they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain and the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold. And the next day it was now even tired. So it wasn't a popular doctrine, this doctrine of death and resurrection. So let's have a look at the parable. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, the Sadducees believed that when you died and you were rich, then you were blessed by God, prosperity gospel. And when you died, off you went, and you went to Abraham's lap, where all the redeemed, according to their lineage, were saved. God turns this round, and he puts the rich man in the bad place, and according to their doctrine, and the other one in the good place. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angel into Abraham's bosom. So the doctrine is turned upside down. And the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. So the dead are asking Father Abraham, and send, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in the lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And the story continues and says, And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Let's just analyze this briefly. Decisions regarding eternal life must be made in this world. There is no second chance after death. The rich man's prayers were directed to Abraham instead of God. He trusted in the fact that he was a descendant of Abraham rather in his relationship with God. However, between him and Abraham, there was a great gulf fixed. In contrast, the thief on the cross showed genuine remorse and repentance and was justified and comforted. Isn't it fascinating that a Lazarus did come back from the dead and testified that Jesus was the resurrection of the life? But the Jews did not believe him and even sought to kill him. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So what Jesus did in that story, he took their doctrine, turned it upside down, inside out. And is it right to take something which has been destroyed in this parable and make it a doctrine today? Let's just briefly look what happens to Satan. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And never shalt thou be any more. Ezekiel 28, 16, 18, and 19. So even the devil will suffer the consequences of the eternal fire, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Everything connected with sin will be destroyed. Say unto them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why would you die, O house of Israel? So the Bible is very clear. There is a death and there is a resurrection. Either we are part of the resurrection of life and receive immortality, or we are part of the resurrection of death. We go into the eternal fire. It burns the people to ashes, and they will be as though they never were. God is not a tyrant. We make the choice. If we cling to sin, he becomes to us a consuming fire, and we are consumed with sin. If we separate from sin, we receive eternal life. The choice is ours.